112. Our sermon text this morning is Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. And pay attention, this is the word of the Lord. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned to Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut up outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Let's pray for God's help as we come to our sermon this morning. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word so that we might believe in Jesus Christ. God, all the scriptures are written so that we might believe in Christ. God, we pray that you would please bless the preaching of your word this morning, such that we would not hear the voice merely of a man, but also the voice of God. Father, let the word be sown and let it bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonathan Edwards, the famous Puritan preacher of the 18th century, was once called to be a visiting preacher for a local congregation of his that was not his own. But the problem is, he was late. And the local pastor there, kind of fretting what was happening, realized that he was going to have to preach this sermon because Mr. Edwards was not coming. And so it was the custom of this church to have a very long pastoral prayer right before the sermon. And so the minister closes his eyes, lifts up his hands, and starts praying. During this time, Mr. Edwards shows up, and he kind of slinks up on stage, and he sits down in one of these seats right here. And during this time, which his eyes are closed, this minister spends this time in prayer thanking God effusively for Mr. Edwards. He says, "Oh God, we thank you for the great revivals that you have brought to this area by the hand of Jonathan Edwards. Oh God, we thank you for his great transatlantic ministry of fighting the Arminians. Oh God, we thank you." Then he says, "Oh God, we thank you for his great piety, which radiates out from his home to his church and to the world." And this was a long prayer, maybe 30 minutes. Now, when the minister finishes his prayer, he looks, and to his great astonishment is Jonathan Edwards himself standing very quietly, awaiting his turn to take the pulpit and to preach. Now, the pastor, feeling that he had eulogized Jonathan Edwards just a little too much. He turns and he says, but after all, they say that your wife has more piety than you. And then he stops. Our sermon text this morning is God himself eulogizing Moses without that final comment. Right? God himself eulogizes Moses. He speaks as Moses is criticized. He speaks of Moses' supremacy. This is such a great man, Miriam and Aaron. How could you ever speak against this man? And now there's probably a sermon in here for us about our need for humility. We're going to focus this morning on the supremacy of Christ. Because God designed the Old Testament to suspiciously point forward to Jesus. And especially the person of Moses. Not suspiciously, don't take that the wrong way. But he made Moses to be a really good picture of who Jesus was to be. So the words that we hear about Moses are words that God intends for us to learn about Christ. Right? Moses was this great man in the Old Covenant. Right? He was this great mediator for God's people. A great prophet for God's people. And again, the book of Hebrews, as we're reading, talks about how much better is Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. So again, our theme this morning is Jesus' supremacy. And my hope is that in focusing on Jesus' supremacy, that we might delight in him more. That we might love him more than we did at the start of this sermon. So again, today we're going to see that because of the supremacy of Jesus, our mediator, we should delight in him. We should delight in him. So we're going to see three things about what makes Jesus supreme. Why is Jesus better than all who have come before him? Why should we delight in him? There are at least three reasons that our sermon text gives us, and these will be our three sermon points. First, we should delight in Jesus because of the supremacy of his character. Supremacy of his character. And we see Jesus' character shine kind of as a shadow and type through Moses' character. There are two aspects of Moses' character that stand out in our sermon text. First, his meekness. Notice the meekness of Moses is highlighted. Look back at verses 1 through 3 together. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now, at first glance, verse 3 does seem a little bit out of place, right? We see the criticisms in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses because of his wife. Now, we're not sure if this is his first wife or if his first wife died and remarried, but we do know that they have qualms with Moses because of his marriage. Now, we're not exactly sure why. Intermarriage is generally forbidden in the Old Testament, but not for racial reasons, but for religious reasons. God wants people to only marry Israelites so that they keep worshiping God, right? Marry in the Lord. If you marry someone with different gods, well, you're going to be drawn away, right? So that might be why they criticize him, but those prohibitions were only for the Canaanite nations. Cush is in modern-day Ethiopia, so it doesn't seem to apply there, but in any case, all commentators view the real criticism in verse 2, right? Verse 1 is just a smokescreen for their real criticism. God, Moses isn't that special. We're prophets too. We speak for God too. And then there's verse 3, right? There's the criticism and then there's verse 3. It doesn't really seem, on the face of it, to make sense. Why does the Bible, Moses himself wrote this part, right? Why does Moses himself, why does God put verse 3 in the Bible? Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. The passage does not record something very important. It does not record Moses responding to these criticisms. Moses does not respond. He's meek. He's humble. When he himself is reviled, he does not revile in return. Again, Moses is submissive to the abuse of those who hated him. He does not defend his own cause. We actually see God defend his cause. Right, so this is Moses' meekness, right? When people sin against him, he does not respond. Right? When he is reviled, he does not revile in return. So that's his meekness. He doesn't lash out at his brother and his sister. Next, see his mercy. Look at Moses' mercy. Look at verses 9 through 13. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Miriam and Aaron, and he departed. God departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." So what happens here? Now, we'll look at God's speech later in the sermon. We're essentially going to see God say that Moses is extremely special and you should not have spoken against him, right? Even if Moses did not defend his own cause, God was going to defend his cause. But then we see that to sin against the mediator is to sin against God, right? God takes Moses' position extremely seriously because he's the one who acts as a go-between for God and the people. So to attack him is in some sense to attack God. And God is not okay with that. And we see, verse 9, we see God's anger against Miriam and Aaron. And now you might wonder, well, if God's angry with both Miriam and Aaron, then verse 10, why is only Miriam the one who's leprous? Look at verse 1. Perhaps the ordering of the names tells us something. Miriam is listed first. Perhaps she was leading this charge against these criticisms against Moses. But it might simply be because of God's grace. If God takes away Aaron, the people don't have a high priest. So maybe it's one of those two reasons. We don't know, but we do see that Miriam and Aaron now have to come to Moses. They have to go to Moses. Now think about it at this point, right? Moses, if he was a very vengeful man, whew, this would be a time for sweet revenge. Very sweet, poetic justice. Ah, you need my help now. Okay, well, how about you just bow down? How about you kiss, yeah, just kiss right there. Kiss that ring. How about you shine my shoes a little bit? Yeah, that's right. Who's boss? Who's in charge? Me. I am your Lord. No. Moses is meek. He is merciful towards the very people who were out to get him. This is kind of like a coup. This is a coup. This is a leadership coup. And again, with all the sibling rivalry, there's all this stuff that's tied into this. This is a religious quarrel. This is a family quarrel. And Moses very easily could have destroyed them. But instead, we see this merciful man rush toward mercy. Look at verse 13. Again, there's no sense in which Moses is triumphing over him or relishing his triumph and vindication. No, he just very humbly cries to the Lord, "O God, please heal her." And after 7 days, we see God restore Miriam. Again, the very ones who sinned against him needed Moses to be merciful. And so Miriam and Aaron were very fortunate that the one they sinned against was so merciful. They were very fortunate that they had a go-between like that, who ran to God's throne of grace and mercy, who immediately cried out. Look at verse 13. See the earnestness of Moses' cry. He cries to the Lord. Right? Is it not a good thing that they had a mediator who was for them despite their sin? Again, in Moses' character, we see the character of Jesus. Right? When we sin against the Lord, Jesus is for us, despite ourselves, Again, when we sin against the Lord, we sin against Jesus himself. And yet our mediator runs to mercy. He runs to supplication. He runs to grace despite our sin. Again, this is the goodness of Jesus, and we can be very thankful that we have a mediator like this, with this character, who is merciful on sinners. So that is the supremacy of our mediator's character, who he is. Second, we should delight in Jesus because of the supremacy of his revelation. Of his revelation. Again, we see how Jesus as revealer is prefigured in Moses. But again, remember the charge of verses, especially verse 2, right? Moses isn't that special, right? There are other prophets. And again, Aaron and Miriam have prophetic functions in the Old Testament. They're not lying. They are prophets too. They couldn't stand being number 2, but God says, no, Moses is number 1. He is the best person to reveal God. Listen to God's response in verses 6 through 7. And God says, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. So in here, we're going to see two things. We're going to see God speak about normal prophets, and then God speak about Moses. So first, let's look at the normal prophets. That's what we see in verses 6 through 7, right? What is a normal prophet? Normal prophet receives a word from God, and that prophet gives that word to other people. Look at verse 6. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Right? So God reveals himself to these prophets in a vision or in a dream. So if you look at Abraham, Abraham is called, in Genesis 20, I believe, he's called a prophet. Right, and as a prophet, God reveals himself to Abraham. How does God reveal himself to Abraham? Many times he's put deeply to sleep and then God shows him something. Sometimes it's very late at night when you can't see all that much, and then Abraham sees like this smoking torch and pot and things of that nature. Right? So dark things, not all that clear. So that's normal prophets, right? God shows himself truly to these prophets, but kind of like in standard definition, right? It's the same picture, right? But it's a little fuzzier. God shows himself through Moses very clearly, high definition, surround sound, everything. Look at verses 7 through 8. This is the supremacy of Moses' revelation. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. So again, Moses gets clearer revelation. God speaks with him face to face, mouth to mouth, right? The words that Moses gets are just better, right? That doesn't mean truer. Both the dream prophets and the Moses prophet, right? The revelation is true, but Moses' revelation is just clearer. It's better. It's more understandable because Moses has, notice what verses 7 through 8 say, right? God speaks to some people through dreams. There's a certain detachment. God detaches himself a little bit from these other prophets. But with Moses, there's intimacy. There's unparalleled intimacy. Moses knows God, and so he is better able to reveal him. So again, it's precisely because Moses knows God better, right? Because God reveals himself more clearly to Moses, that he's able to reveal God better, right? So the more deeply you know God, the better you're able to reveal him. The more you know about a person, the more they reveal themselves to you, the better that you're able to tell other people about that person. So I'm a big reader of biographies. And you got to ask yourself the question, who are the best biographers? Right? The best biographers are those who know their subject the best. So I'm reading a biography right now, and I promise it's not in order to get leadership tips. It's on Hitler. Okay, so I'm reading this biography on Hitler, not to get leadership tips. But right, who is the best revealer of a monstrous person like Hitler? Well, this biography I'm reading, it's 75 years after Hitler, and this person has spent hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of hours in German archives. He's just gone to the libraries, sat there, translated letters, looked at correspondence, looked at all of Hitler's original papers, so he has a deep acquaintance with this person because of this vast knowledge. So that's one type of biographer, right? That 75 plus years after the person, and they just read every book about him. But then there's something that you kind of lose when, you know, you don't actually interview the person. Right? Some biographies are written by acquaintances of the people they're writing a biography about. So maybe a Churchill secretary writes a biography about him. And so there's a personal acquaintance there that allows that secretary to give some things that someone in our day is not able to say about the subject. So you have different biographers, right? There's someone who has all this knowledge. There's someone with that personal knowledge. But then, of course, there are autobiographies, right? A person writes about themselves, right? They write about their own lives. And when there's an autobiography and when they're true, right, they can write specifically how they felt at certain times, right? Why they made this decision, X, Y, and Z. So if Churchill and Hitler wrote autobiographies, I don't think they wrote end-of-life biographies, they maybe could have written as to why they chose painting for a hobby. Yes, both Hitler and Churchill were painters. Fun fact. Jesus is the best biographer of God. He is best able to reveal God because he knows him better than anyone else. He knows him better than anyone else. He has a comprehensive knowledge of God because of that relationship. And again, we get into the Trinity and we realize that Jesus is able to reveal God because he is God. And so what's interesting in the Bible, right, in the Gospels, you read the Gospels and you notice that Jesus is always, you know, when he preaches, he talks about himself. That's very strange for a prophet to do. You don't see Moses talking about himself, but you hear Jesus talking about himself. Because if I can put it this way, Jesus is being God autobiographically, right? When Jesus talks about himself, he is revealing God. Because when he speaks of his compassion, of his love, of his justice, of his mercy, of his anger, he is speaking of the anger, mercy, justice, and compassion of God. So again, Jesus is able to perfectly reveal God, again, because of the mystery of the Trinity, because there is this deep relationship between the Father and the Son, but also because the Son himself is God. Again, we think about our day and age. We're saying that, they're saying that today is the AI race, right? There's all this information, and the country or the company that is able to create a system that uses this information the best is going to win, right? There's a flood of information and knowledge in our day. But a lot of it is just a sea of noise. It's hard to make sense of all this knowledge. Again, Jesus is able, in this sea of noise, perfectly able to reveal God to us. Again, if it were not for Jesus, we would not be able to know God, period. But God has provided Christ to perfectly reveal God to you and me. So again, we can thank God that he has given us a mediator who perfectly reveals God to us. So who is Jesus? Why is he supreme? Well, he is supreme in his character. He is supreme in his character. He is supreme in his revelation. And finally, he is supreme in his faithfulness. Look at verse 7. This also might seem out of place. The charge, again in verse 2, verse 1, sort of, is that Moses just isn't that special. There are other prophets. Hey, we're prophets too. Why is Moses so special? And then God speaks of Moses' faithfulness. So again, this might seem out of place. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses.
He is faithful in all my house. Now again, there's an implicit charge here. There's an implicit charge here by Miriam and Aaron. Right? It's because Miriam and Aaron, again, if you were here last week, there was some rebellion in the people, and it resulted in a lot of them getting burned. And so Miriam and Aaron look at all these rebellious people, and they sort of say to themselves, well, if Moses had just been a better leader, people wouldn't be burning left and right. Moses was called by God to be the leader, but he's just not doing a good job. Right? There wouldn't have been so much rebellion if Moses weren't here. Right? God, give us a chance, God. Again, it's kind of like a leadership coup. God answers this charge. How? He speaks to Miriam and Aaron, and he says this: Moses is faithful in all my house. Moses has been exactly who I've called him to be. He's been constant. He's been loyal. He's been true with this people. Moses has been supremely faithful to this people. Moses has led this people just as I have asked him to do. And so we have a problem, right? There's a good leader, but bad followers. How can this be? Well, if you watch the Super Bowl, there's a guy named Drake May, and Drake May was a quarterback, and people say he's a really good quarterback, but he's the one who lost. Now, why did he lose? Well, because his offensive line set a postseason record for most sacks allowed. Now, what is a sack? It's when they tackle the quarterback. Right, so how can you throw the ball if you're getting tackled all the time? It doesn't make sense, right? So you have a good dude who's not being protected well. Good leader, bad followers. Think about it with a little more soberly with Hosea. Right, Hosea the prophet. Hosea was called to marry a woman who was a prostitute. And the Bible tells us that Hosea was faithful to his wife. Right? He was a good husband to her. He did not cast her out, even though he could have. But his wife was faithless to him time and time again. Now, who's to blame for the faithlessness? Who's to blame for the bad results? Is it Hosea or is it the wife? It's the wife. So again, with Moses and this rebellion, right? What's the problem here? Are Miriam and Aaron right? If Moses just weren't leader, would things be better? And God says no. No, Moses has been faithful to a faithless people. Moses has been unchanging and true to this people. Again, this is a picture of who Jesus is for us. Right? The Bible says, 2 Timothy, if we are faithless, Jesus remains faithful. Jesus is faithful to his people. Despite our rebellion, despite our sin. That's why Jesus is so much better than anything we could have hoped for. Because again, you think of a normal marriage, and there is deep knowledge there, but it's probably for the good that we don't know all of our spouse's thoughts and attitudes. I think many marriages would be the worse off for that. Jesus knows our every thought. Jesus knows our every plan. Our every hope, sinful or righteous. He knows our every action, seen or unseen. And yet, despite that deep knowledge of us and of our sin, he hasn't kicked us out. No, Jesus remains faithful to his people. Again, in sickness and in health, in sin and stupidity, Jesus sticks with us. Jesus is faithful to his flock. Again, this morning we've hopefully, in looking at Moses, seen some things about Jesus, right? Who Jesus is for his people. He's supreme, we've said. Why? What makes Jesus so good? Again, we've seen the beauty of his character. Again, in looking at Moses, we've seen the goodness of Jesus, his meekness, his mercy towards those who sin against them. We've also seen that Jesus is able to do something that others can't. He's able to perfectly reveal God to us so that we can truly know God through Jesus Christ. We can also be very thankful that Jesus has not cast us out, though he has had much reason to do so. He has been faithful to the flock that God has given him. So we can groan and grumble about much, but we cannot groan or grumble about Jesus because he has been good to us. I pray that we would know that more. Amen. Let's pray.